Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. For the life that is ours because of Christ. Because of that old rugged cross. Because of the empty tomb. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us. That we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might live as you have called us to live, as a people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, and who live out the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know the movie was good if you leave absolutely exhausted. Because you've run the full gamut of emotion. You've traveled along in that story and you followed it in all the details and you rode the wave of emotion throughout the entire movie. You know it's a good movie because you're not sure you're going to make it to the car. You're that worn out. You're dragging yourself to the car and you're thinking, I've been sitting for 2 hours, but I'm worn out. There's nothing left. I'm drained. I'm exhausted. And you turn to the person you came to the movie with and you said, I could see it again. The problem is, when you see it again, it's lost something. When you see it the second time, it just doesn't carry the same punch. Because you already know the hero's going to make it out. You already know how the story's going to end. And yeah, you may enjoy the movie, but it just is not the same as the first time. But there is a story that never grows old. There is a story so fantastic, so glorious, so magnificent, it grows in intensity every time you hear it. Because every time you hear it, there's something you hadn't yet explored. There's some aspect of the story you haven't fully understood, you haven't grasped. And it never grows old. The old, old story of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and how He secured our salvation. The story of history's most daring rescue. The story of the final cosmic battle for the souls of men. John the Beloved picked up his pen to write an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he tells us the purpose of his writing. John says, I'm writing that you may know, that you may grasp, that you may understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have life because you believed in his name. So John's gospel is not a biography. It isn't meant to tell us everything there is to know about the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a selective history with a purpose. He's already told us his purpose. His purpose is to bring us to faith. Throughout John's gospel, there are references to various signs. Back in chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, he was asked by the Jews to perform some kind of sign that would let them know his authority. That they would be clued in that he has the power and the right to do such a thing. Jesus said, you want a sign? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. On another occasion, when they demanded a sign, Jesus said, the only sign that's going to be given to this generation is the sign of Jonah. Both of those are references to the cross and to the resurrection. This morning, we're going to consider the great sign of John's gospel. Our text is John chapters 19 and 20. We're going to look at chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, down through verse 18. Of chapter 20. By the time we get to this point in John's gospel, John has already told us of our Lord's betrayal. He's already told us about the hateful mocking of the soldiers, the injustice of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and he has made clear the cowardice of Pilate. Last Sunday, through Luke's gospel, we entered in behind the veil, into that most holy place, as our Lord entered into the tabernacle not made with hands and gave his life in payment for our sin. Then came that shout, "It is finished." But that's not where the story ends. Look with me beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 19. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows what he's telling is true, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand from the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them all that he had said to her. What a glorious passage. But see, the problem is we've heard it before. The problem is we tend to say, yeah, I know. I know the details. Been there, done that. But I want you to hear it today. I want you to go back to that moment. I want you to go back and think what must have been going on in all of this. Because as we explore this text, we're going to discover that John's account of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection takes us through the whole gamut of emotions as the horror of the cross is swallowed up by the glory of the resurrection. As the drama unfolds, our text naturally falls into three parts. First, I want you to note that the death and burial of Jesus brings the soul-crushing anguish of unfulfilled expectation. Think about it. The opening verses of our text are among the most sickening in all of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about the 3 hours of supernatural darkness that covered the land. It's as if the Father said, "No more. I don't want anyone looking in on the agony. I don't want anyone seeing the anguish of my blessed Son." And finally, piercing that darkness came the cry, "It is finished!" And Jesus gave up His spirit. And He laid down His life. It's beyond comprehension. The author of life, dead. The light of the world, extinguished. And we're left with a lifeless body on the cross. Jewish leaders came and asked Pilate to hasten the execution. The Sabbath was approaching, and Jewish law demanded that the dead be buried the same day. It was also forbidden for a victim to hang on the cross on Sabbath. Ironic, isn't it? Those who cared nothing for the essence of the law were concerned about the ritual of the law. Hasten the execution. Roman custom was to leave the victim on the cross for days as a deterrent to others. But from time to time, for whatever reason, they would hasten the death of their victim. And they did so in a violent, cruel way as they broke their legs. A Roman soldier would come along with a hammer or a mallet, and he would smash their legs or their knees, shattering the bones, making it impossible for them to push up so that their lungs could expand and they would suffocate. A soldier did his duty on the one and the other. To those on either side of our Lord, but coming to the Lord Jesus, he saw that he was already dead. But another soldier thrust a spear into his side, and we're told immediately that blood and water flowed. Remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." Though the emotional stress and strain had taken its toll on Jesus, the scourging and crucifixion had ravaged his body, he did not die until all was completed and until he laid down his life. Medical science suggested that the water and blood indicate that Jesus died literally of a broken heart, that the evidence would suggest that our Lord's heart ruptured as he hung on the cross. John goes on to tell us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret disciples of Jesus, came and asked for his body. Isn't it amazing? His death accomplished what his life apparently couldn't, as these two secret followers became very public followers. Took his body and they prepared it for burial. And they placed it in what we understand to be Joseph's own tomb. And the 19th chapter ends with the lifeless body of our Lord placed in a garden tomb. Now here's my question. What must have been going on in the mind and the hearts of the disciples? The light of their existence had gone out. From their perspective, it seemed history's darkest moment. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought Jesus was the deliverer. He was the anointed one of God. He would establish God's kingdom. Beaten, bloodied, disfigured, and now placed in a tomb. And a large stone rolled in place, and it seemed all was lost. 3 years of their lives for nothing. What must have been going on in their minds and in their hearts? The darkness that covered the land now seemed to blanket their own souls with a crushing anguish. You ever been there? Maybe you thought, if I just trust Jesus, everything's going to be great and wonderful. But life hadn't exactly worked out that way. Perhaps you thought, if I become a Christian, if I try to do the right things, if I try to believe and trust in Jesus, no harm, no pain, no heartache will come my way. But it hasn't worked out that way. Perhaps you're like the disciples saying, what now? What's going to become of us? What about all those things he taught us? Try to imagine the cold, numbing darkness that would grip their hearts and their souls until early Sunday morning. Consider the horror and the anguish of the cross and the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus. But that brings us to the second thing. The faint embers of devotion ignite into a flame of confusion, fear, and wonder the sight of an empty tomb. We're told that early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The word translated early is a technical term referring to the fourth watch of the night. So somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Mary made her way to the tomb. At the earliest possible moment, Mary was on her way to the garden tomb. Why? What was she doing? And what was she thinking? How was she going to get past the guards? What was she going to do about the large stone that had been rolled into place? But devotion drove her past her fear, her doubt, and her confusion. And when she arrived, the tomb was standing open. The stone had been rolled aside, and the literal language is the stone had been tossed to the side. She didn't know what to think. Her mind racing with all kinds of thoughts. Isn't it interesting? We don't have a historical account of the moment of resurrection. She came early in the morning before dawn, and he was already gone. Her mind racing back and forth, there was confusion. She thought maybe they had taken his body to further humiliate him, or perhaps the grave robbers had done their dirty work. Burdened and confused, she made her way back to Peter and John, and she announced, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Now think about that. In spite of all that had happened, in spite of the pain, in spite of the confusion, did you know what Mary said? "They have taken the Lord." Kyrios, Master, the Lord, has been taken. Peter and John rushed to the tomb. John reached the tomb first, but he stopped outside the door and looked in. Peter ran right past him into the tomb itself. And they're both thinking, "What in the world is this? The grave clothes are there. They're all in order." In fact, the language that John uses implies that they're still in the fold. In other words, they weren't taken off of the body of Jesus. They're still there, folded in place with all of the spices in place. It's as if the body had evaporated. It's just gone. John tells us Peter saw these things. The word means studied them carefully. But he says that John saw and believed. The word to describe John's seeing means he perceived. He understood. And thus John became the first to believe in the resurrection. Can you imagine the range of emotion described here? Mary, full of doubt, devotion, fear, confusion, and I'm convinced, anger. Because I hear anguish in her voice when she says, "They have taken away the Lord." Peter and John know that something's happened, but they're not sure what it all means. Even though John perceived and understood, he hadn't put it all together, because it's John who says, "For they had not yet understood from the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." Hearts pounding, minds filled with questions, the disciples went back home. Isn't that interesting? Peter and John left as quickly as they arrived. And apparently, they just left Mary there. There's no indication they said a word to her. They probably said something to each other in the tomb, and they, "I can't believe this. I don't understand this. We got to go talk this over." They just leave. Mary's left again alone at the tomb. Mary's love, loyalty, and confusion brought her there. And that's what keeps her there. And it's what serves as the backdrop for what happened next. Fear, doubt, and confusion vanish in an encounter with the risen Lord. Mary was a scarlet woman with a checkered past. She had sinned much and been forgiven much, and as a result, she loved much. Jesus had spoken the words that freed her from the torment of 7 demons. He's the only man that ever offered her genuine love and affection. And it was love and devotion that kept her near the cross. And it was love and devotion that brought her out early that Sunday morning. John tells us she stood outside the tomb and wept uncontrollably. She turned and looked into the tomb, and she saw 2 men there. John tells us that they were angels. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Note carefully her answer. "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." As she turned from the tomb, she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And he said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Again, Mary said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll carry him away." And that's when Mary turned back and looked into the tomb. And what happened next is beyond description. Jesus said to her, Mary. And in an instant, she went from absolute despair to the height of ecstasy. And she whipped around and she cried, "Rabboni! Teacher!" But it's not just teacher. It's best and greatest of all teachers. She instantly knew who he was. I've often wondered, what was in that word? Just the mention of her name. It wasn't just that he knew her name. It was all of the love and devotion and the care and the compassion that were packed into that voice when he called her by name. Mary. She ran and threw her arms around him so that Jesus has to say, "Stop clinging to me." It's unfortunate some of the older translations have him saying, "Don't touch me." Because he had said to Thomas, "Here, touch me." The problem wasn't that she was touching. He's saying, "Stop clinging to me." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Mary, I haven't left and I'm not going anywhere right now. Go and tell my disciples what you've seen. Go and tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. Go to tell them I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father too, my God and your God." Mary ran with joy and excitement. And she says, "I have seen the Lord." Well, preacher, that's a great story. That's got the makings of a real page turner. No, it's more than that. It's much more than that. Because this is the story of God's answer to your greatest need. Because you were created in the image and likeness of God. And you were created to be in a relationship with Him. But instead, you have chosen to live according to your own will, according to your own purpose and desire. You've chosen to be the captain of your own soul. And in so doing, you have made yourself the enemy of God. You're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. What is owed to you because of your life of rebellion, because of your self-centered life, what is owed to you from a holy God is His holy and just condemnation. For the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. But because God loves, He has provided the way of escape. He made provision for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was made sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. If this were just a story, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sin. Those who've perished, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ is not raised. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and then it says if he could not continue that line of thinking anymore, Paul says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Today is Resurrection Day. And I must ask you, where do you stand in relationship to Christ? Have you come to the point in your life that you've recognized your sin? Have you come to the point in your life that you've recognized, I've lived according to my own will, I've lived according to the dictates of my own heart, I've done what I wanted to do, and I stand before God a sinner, deserving His wrath and judgment. And I want to turn from that. That's the biblical word, repentance. I want to repent. I want to turn away from my will and my desire and my longing and my life and trust in Christ and Him alone. Where do you stand in relationship with Christ? Is the story of the cross and the resurrection just an interesting story to you? Is it nothing more than a fable, a moral tale, or is it a living reality? Your eternal destiny hinges on your answer to that. As honest and as straightforward as I can be, where you stand in relationship to the risen Lord is the most important question you will ever answer. Do you believe? Are you trusting? Or are you questioning? Are you wondering? Or are you indifferent? At the end of the day, there's only one or two options. You either believe or you don't. And for those who believe, there is life eternal and abundant. And for those who do not believe, there is only everlasting judgment. The story of the cross and the resurrection is glorious good news. But it's only glorious good news to those who believe, those who trust in Christ. I urge you today, give thought to life's most important question and answer it truthfully. If you're here and you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, rejoice today in the life that is yours. Rejoice in the wonder of the gospel. Maybe you're here and you've believed, you trusted Christ. You believe that, you've turned from your sin, you've trusted in Him, but you're not living for Him. You're not active, involved in a church. I would urge you today, then repent of that and make it right. Commit today to get back into church. Commit today to follow again. Maybe that you're here and you've heard this message before. Maybe you've even given some thought to it before, but you've never wrestled with it to definitively answer it in your own heart and mind. I would plead with you, don't rest until it's a settled matter. There would be no greater joy than to sit down with you after this service and talk with you as long as I need to talk with you to help you to understand. But please, don't turn a deaf ear to the pleadings of the Lord. Maybe that you hear and you've heard it and you came today because you felt obligated to come. You felt obligated to come and be with your family. I plead with you, don't leave indifferent to the risen Lord, because the risen Lord demands a response from you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you.